1 Samuel chapter 8, page 429. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town." Let's pray. Father, as we stand on the threshold of one of those pivotal points in human history, an election on Tuesday, the results of which may not be known for some time to come, given all of the shenanigans of 4 years ago. Lord, as we come to one of those pivotal points in history, we pray that you would guide your people to do what they ought to do. Then, having done what they ought to do, we pray that indeed we may all rest in your sovereign goodness, that you who said that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, and that all of our hairs on our heads are numbered, will certainly provide all things necessary for life and godliness in this world, so that having food and shelter and clothing, we may be content. Keep us, O keep us, King of Kings, from the spirit of our age, which is one of anxiety, of impotence, of a sense of no time, and of great fear. And give us boldly to trust in you. In Jesus' name, open the Scriptures to us. Amen. I want to talk to you from this passage of Scripture today for a moment, and I think it is not irrelevant. What is God's ideal form of government? Many people think it must be a monarchy, because God certainly blessed the monarchy that came under King David. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a monarch over the church. But if we examine Scripture carefully, we understand that monarchy is Plan B. Monarchy is what God ordained when people deliberately rejected Him as being their leader. If you analyze carefully the governmental system that God established for the ancient people of Israel, you discover that it is a republic. What Plato called an aristocracy. A government not by everyone, but a government by the best of people chosen by others to exercise power, and power is shared. Monarchies are no better and no worse than the monarchs who are in control. You see, the Bible takes very plainly a basic understanding of human nature. There's something wrong with you. That's what the Bible says. There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with every single candidate for president of the United States right now. In the same way, there's something wrong with me as your pastor and something wrong with you. It's a universal flaw. It's a flaw of character. And it has to do with basic human depravity. It has to do with the tendency that's in all of us to want to get more power, and once we get it, to abuse it. The Bible teaches the concept of total depravity. What does that mean? Total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you possibly can be, because there's some people who are better than others, some that are worse than others. Total depravity means that no part of the human personality has escaped the ravaging influence of sin. It means that you have a basic selfishness. The bottom line when we analyze Genesis 3 is this. Deep down, and most of the wives here will confirm this, your husband wants you to worship him. That's a fact. Deep down. Don't you sense it, ladies? I mean, that's what's wrong. The man wants you to worship him. I don't mean necessarily that you get down and offer incense before him, bowing down on all fours. But he wants you to give to him such a sense of adoration and wonder and amazement that you keep him on a perpetual ego trip. Now, lest I be guilty of sexism and sex discrimination, guys, you know what your wives really want. What they really want from you is that you worship them. That you give them such a sense of adoration and wonder that they know not only that you love them and cherish them, but that they are really a goddess to you. That's human nature. That's why Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's interesting then, as we look at the Bible, that monarchy is not God's best for any group of people. Rather, God's best for any group of people is limited government. Limited government where authority is never vested in a single person. Indeed, we might say that the government of ancient Israel is Presbyterian, by which I mean to say that the ancient Jews were governed by the elders of the city, called in Greek presbuteroi, or from the Greek word presbuteros. Meaning that, again, not that the people ruled in the sense of popular whim, but that the people ruled through their representatives, the elders. And so again, when this happens, that ancient Israel says, we don't want this, notice what's said in the Word of God in verse 7, 1 Samuel 8, 7. The Lord responds to Samuel and says, go ahead and do what they're asking. They haven't rejected you. Notice what he says. Israel, in asking for a king, is doing what? According to that verse. It's rejecting God. Israel, in asking for a strong central government with real power unchecked, is rejecting God. Now, it's interesting, as we come to the New Testament and we examine the government of the New Testament church, we discover that it is a turning back to the ancient government of Israel. It isn't a monarchy. It is a republic. It is, in the words of Plato and his descriptions of government, an aristocracy. Not with the modern idea of, you know, one group of people and they're better than others, passing on genetically that authority, but something quite different. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Page 1700. It isn't a rejection of Christ as king, but it's recognizing that Christ exercises his kingly rule over the church by vesting authority in the people to choose their representatives. Acts chapter 6, page 1700. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel does have a king, and the king is the Lord, but he exercises his kingly authority through the eldership of ancient Israel in its tribal confederacies, so it is in the New Testament church. Jesus is the king and head of the church, but he exercises his kingly authority through the people. And we see this in Acts 6, page 1700. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Word of background. All of these people are Christians. All of them are Jewish by ethnicity. But there is a cultural division in Judaism of the first century. There are those that are open to Hellenism, and there are those that are not open to Hellenism, the more conservative Jews. So what you have is Christians who are ethnically Jews in both cases, but one is a little more liberal culturally, those that are Hellenized, open to Greek thinking and Greek ways of doing, and those who are not, the more conservative. Well, as with everything else, Satan will always seize on any difference between two groups of people. Blacks, whites, people from India versus people from Pakistan, people who are Presbyterians is over against Baptists. You know, we don't have that kind of conflict in our country. But we don't have a conflict between Catholics and Protestants in our country. And yet, if you go to the north of Ireland, where I worked briefly in 1966, you discover there's a great conflict. It isn't really fundamentally about Catholicism or Protestantism. It's just that that basic difference becomes the lightning rod of two groups of people there in the north of Ireland. So it was in the first century church. There was a problem. Wherever there's a problem, what we might call, for want of a better word, systemic racism, people are going to be feeling like their rights are violated and they're being overlooked. That's what happens in verse 1. This is a systemic discrimination. No culturally Hebraic Jewish Christian deliberately discriminated against a Hellenistic Jewish Christian widow. It wasn't done deliberately. It was systemic. But there's a solution, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers," verse 3, "choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. What I want you to see is this. The people chose their representatives. In this case, they chose the primitive form of what we call deacons. And those who appointed this to be were the elders, in this case, the apostles, who function as elders. So we see that fundamentally there are two basic offices in the New Testament church, that of elder and that of deacon. It's interesting. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. If you look there at Philippians chapter 1, this is enunciated, page 1825. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, the Greek word there, episkopos, plural form, episkopoi, comes from a Greek word that means to look over, to oversee. Epi meaning upon and scopeo meaning to see, like we get the word telescope. You see to the end with a telescope. Or a microscope, you see the little thing with a microscope. Epi scopeo, to look over. So the word is often translated bishop. But if you see something here, this church, notice this local church was governed by bishops, plural, and deacons. Every local church should have at least two bishops. Every local church should have at least two bishops. Why? Because, we're going to get to a point of this, power is a dangerous thing, and power must always be shared. Why is it that I am an elder and there are other elders in this church? The reason is there's a box of Kool-Aid in my office. And if I ever get to be the sole elder of this church and you stick with me, I'm going to have you drink it. Do you think I could do that? If you doubt that I could do that, you don't understand yourself. The point is that every single one of us needs accountability. And local churches need accountability to other local churches. And a church that's governed by only one leader is unbiblical and dangerous. Unbiblical and dangerous. The church at Philippi, he says, he addresses the saints. And what's a saint? You're a saint. It's simply a person that's been set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. Somebody that's been set apart. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've been set apart from the world. You're a saint. So that church has bishops, plural, and deacons. Or look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, for a moment. Acts, chapter 20. An interesting passage. In Acts, chapter 20, in verse 17, page 1729, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, presbyteroi. He sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Notice the church in Ephesus had what? One elder? At least two elders. The church in Ephesus had at least two elders. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, and then he talks about all the things that happened. And then he goes on down further and he says these things. Verse 25, page 1729. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. You want to know why I preach on some of the daft things I preach on? Because I've got to answer to God that I've taught the whole of Scripture to you. And so, yes, my emphasis is that you need to repent of your sins and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my emphasis. But that's not all I teach. I don't just preach the gospel to you Sunday after Sunday. I try to weave the gospel into every sermon, but I try to preach the whole counsel of God. That's the obligation of the teachers of the church. It's my task to teach you what the Bible says on a wide range of subjects, including what the Bible says about politics, as I'm about to do this morning. So notice that St. Paul says that why is he innocent of the blood of all people, of those people? He's innocent because he did not hold back from telling them the truth. But when a minister fails to teach his people what the Bible itself teaches, that minister has blood on his hands. And I'll tell you this, if the pulpits of the churches of America had for the last 100 years declared the whole counsel of God, our country would not be in the situation in which it finds itself today. So he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. The whole counsel of God. Verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Is a literal translation. So notice those elders are also bishops. If you're an elder, you're a bishop. If you're a bishop, you're an elder. So these elders, referring to the rule or authority in the church, function as overseers or shepherds. How many pastors does this church have? No. Doesn't have one pastor. A church with one pastor is a church with Kool-Aid in it. This church has as many pastors as there are elders in it. Remember, one pastor equals Kool-Aid. More than one pastor is a preventative against it. Don't want to be in a church with one pastor. You want to be in a church with more than one pastor. The word bishop has to do with the idea of being a pastor. A bishop is a pastor. He does pastoral work. What is pastoral work? It's the work of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd, episkopeo, he oversees the sheep. He overlooks, not overlooks in our sense, that's a literal translation, but he is always looking over the sheep to protect them from wolves, to make sure they have grass to eat, to make sure they have water, to make sure that a sick one is dealt with, to go after the stray. Whose job is that? That's the job of the shepherds. Every church is to have at least one shepherd, at least one pastor. But all shepherds are elders, and all elders are shepherds. Why is this? This is an emphasis. What am I pounding here? What am I trying to get across to you? Don't trust your leaders. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Don't trust your church leaders. Don't trust your civil leaders. Don't trust authority. Did I say not to submit to authority? No, we should submit to authority. But don't trust it. Don't trust it. Leaders must be questioned. Leaders must be held to account by other leaders, but also by the people. For it is the people who choose the leaders of the church. Turn with me, if you will, back to Acts chapter 17 for a moment, and then we'll come back over here to Acts 20. Acts chapter 17, and listen to what is said here in Scripture. Acts chapter 17, page 1723. Verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They examined the Scriptures every day with great eagerness to see if what Paul said was true. Hey, if an apostle of God, the apostle Paul, who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, if even he is to be examined and questioned by the people, how much more do you think you ought to question me? Question me every Sunday. Look at the Scriptures with me. See if I'm twisting or wresting the Scriptures. Examine what I say by the Word of God. And if what I say doesn't line up with Scripture, come to me about it. You may find me to have a forceful public personality. I do. I communicate for a living. But I can assure you that in private, I am Casper Milktoast. My wife is saying no. Do you want to comment on that? I can assure you that I will receive you graciously. Will you agree with that? Okay. Even if you're wrong. But the point is what? Test what you hear from Scripture. Why test it? Because I'm a lunatic, just like you are, and just like David Brooks is a lunatic, and G.A. Mangan, and his boy, what's his son's name? Anthony. They're lunatics. In other words, there's a little lunacy in everybody. And it's just God's grace that keeps us from going off the deep end. Just like the Pope and Billy Graham are lunatics. I don't mean that in an absolute way. I'm just saying that without accountability, without checks and balances, there's enough that's stupid, wrong, and foolish, and sinful in every single human being on the face of God's earth that without checks and balances, they can lead you down to Guyana drinking Kool-Aid. That's what I'm saying. And so in Acts 17, the people check what the Apostle Paul himself is saying by Scripture alone. Turning back to Acts 20, why do they need to do that? Page 1729. Picking it up, repeating the first part of verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. What's he saying? He's saying there's a basic principle here, and it goes down to two basic doctrines from the Reformation. And here they are. Sola Scriptura. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is the supreme authority in the church. The Bible is the supreme authority in the church. The people have the right to examine what they hear, not the priest, not the bishop, not the archbishops, not the synod. The people, the ordinary people of the church, don't just have the right, they have the responsibility to test what their leaders tell them in terms of its conformity and fidelity to the written Word of God. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone is the authority in the church. All other authorities in the church must be tested. It's Scripture alone that is the yardstick. It's Scripture alone that is the only infallible rule of faith and life. And there's a second doctrine that goes along with that that's enunciated in the passage that I've referred us to, particularly the passage about the Bereans in Acts 17, and that is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. Listen. I'm not different than you are. Billy Graham isn't different than you are. Pope John Paul II isn't different than you are. Mother Teresa wasn't different than you are. Charles Haddon Spurgeon isn't different than you are. And the apostles Paul and Peter and James and John are not different than you are. They struggle with sin. Sometimes they mess up. And sometimes they get it wrong. Even the apostle Peter got it wrong and had to be publicly rebuked by the apostle Paul. You can read the account in Galatians 2. So there are two basic things that come to us out of the Reformation that are very fundamental to understand the church. Sola Scriptura, the Bible is the only infallible rule. There are many fallible rules, but the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and life. And secondly, the priesthood of the believer. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I want you to understand in terms of the priesthood of the believer, Jesus' attitude of utter contempt for church leaders. What? Well, let's look and see what I mean when I say that. Jesus' attitude of utter contempt for church leaders. Here you go. Page 1536, Matthew chapter 23. He's talking about church leaders here, or in this case, the leaders of ancient Israel. Everything they do, verse 5, is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One of the reasons I despise the word reverend when it's put in front of my name, and usually I use when I want to mock it and I'm signing something, R, capital R, little t, dot, capital I, R-R-E-V, period. For the right irreverend, Bob Vincent. For I am right or reverend about all these things, as was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to see that there is a kind of radical egalitarianism about the people of God. Is there such a thing as church authority? Yes. But it isn't vested in any individual. It's vested in the eldership collegially, that is, as a group. I have no authority over you whatsoever, period. But the eldership collegially has authority over the local church. What kind of authority? Authority that is limited by the written Word of God. I can't tell you what's right and wrong apart from Scripture. That's why I won't endorse anybody for president. Because there are lots of principles that lead people to conclude that this candidate is a better candidate than that candidate, or that candidate than another. But there's a leap there that I cannot make as an elder in the church. I can lay out biblical principles for you, and I can tell you that you ought to make use of the franchise and vote according to your conscience after prayer. But I can't tell you that you've sinned if you voted for John Kerry, and I can't tell you that you've sinned if you've voted for George Bush or for any of the other candidates. I can't tell you that. Only God can tell you that. What I can tell you is what Scripture says, and lay it on your conscience prayerfully to make a decision. But it's the written Word. I want you to see the utter contempt and disdain that Jesus had for the ordinary titles of respect for religious leaders. Rabbi. Not unlike our title, Reverend. Rabbi, teacher. Comes actually from a Hebrew word, Rav, meaning big or great. Avraham, father of a multitude. Avram, big daddy. That was his name in the beginning. Abraham was originally Abram. Abram means big daddy, and Abraham means father of a multitude. It's Rob, and Rob is teacher. I'm sorry, erase that. My brain went on a quark. Is that a right word, Don? A quark? Is it used? That's some kind of astronomical thing, isn't it? No, what is it? A fundamental particle. Okay. I had my brain, a quark in my brain went to wacko on that. Erase the Rob business. Wait a minute. Oh, I am right. That's right. Forget it. That's one of my fetishes. I have a fetish over using words correctly, so forgive my foible there. Rabbi comes to mean teacher. Why not call me teacher? I do that, don't I? Why not call me reverend? Why not call me Brother Bob? Fine if you call everybody else who's a Christian a brother. That's fine. But don't give me a title as a preacher that isn't a title for every believer. What's my point? My point is there is a radical egalitarianism in the New Testament church. Now, I want to apply this to America for a moment. Where did America come from? If you want to look at America at its inception, it began with a group of church folks. I'm talking about the driving impetus of our government. I'm not talking about Virginia now. I'm talking about New England. The driving impetus of New England was a group of church folks decided to emigrate from their own country so that they could establish a colony where they would be free to set up their own local church and govern society based on their local church. America was not founded over freedom of religion. How many people have heard that lie? Do you think that the early leaders of America came to this country for freedom of religion? History says that's a lie. They believed in the establishment of a Christian society based on their churches. That's what's set up. You need to understand that. What is it that they set out to do when they set up a government? Well, guess what they did? If you go to the Plymouth Colony, or if you go to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, you discover that the government that they set up is right out of Plato, right out of John Calvin, right out of the New Testament, right out of the Old Testament form of government. What did they set up? Did they set up a monarchy? No. Did they set up a popular democracy? No. They set up a limited representational government based under a written constitution of sorts, or a charter, which they had to adopt the charters that they were issued under the Stuart despots of England. Where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is that coming out of the Reformation, going back to Scripture, is a profound distrust of government. Profound distrust of government. Secondly, there is an emphasis on representative government and limited government. So what do you see in the early American documents? I put out a little green sheet that I took off of my website for a little article that I wrote that's there, entitled Limiting the Power of Government, Taking Human Depravity Seriously. I'd encourage you to look at that when you get home. But what I want you to do right now is to listen to the high points of that for a moment in light of this. When finally, as hundreds of years pass, and America achieves her independence from Great Britain, when in the early days, when the Articles of Confederation are replaced in order to form a more perfect union with a constitution, what is the very essence of the form of government that is ensconced in the American Constitution? Point one. The government of the United States is under a written constitution that is deliberately very difficult to amend. Why is that? Ancient Israel was a government set up of representative government, government by elders, under a written constitution called the Torah. The New Testament church, under divine authority, has a written constitution. The entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament epistles that were extant at the time as the written constitution under a representative form of government. Early Christians and the deists that were influenced by them set up a written constitution that was deliberately difficult to amend. Why? Well, the essence of it is this. In order to amend the Constitution, there are two basic things that have to happen. Two-thirds of both houses of Congress have to approve such an amendment, and then that amendment goes down to the governments of the various states, and it takes at least three-fourths of the state governments of the United States approving that amendment in order for that amendment to be ratified. Do you know how difficult that is? What that means is that our Constitution was designed deliberately to be a hard nut to crack. It was deliberately designed to be extremely difficult and extremely permanent. Why? Well, I want you to understand something. You can't understand America without understanding the second Reformation that took place in the British Isles. You can't understand America and its way of government without understanding documents like Lex Rex, written by Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford. What does Lex Rex mean in Latin? The law is king. You got to understand that in the Bible, kings are not kings. Even representative government doesn't have authority as such. It's under what? It's under the law. It's under the law. It's under, well, in the case of Scripture, an unamendable law. But with the American Constitution, it isn't the people who rule America. It is the Constitution that rules America, and the people have a say-so in that, but only under the Constitution. Why is that important? Why am I giving you a civics lesson in a Sunday sermon? because it's important to understand the very essence of America and its religious roots from which it sprang. It's a constitution that's hard to amend. Two-thirds of both the House and the Senate has to be ratified by the legislatures of how many of the states? Three-fourths. So if you don't have a three-fourths majority of your state legislatures agreeing, you can't change it. Secondly, the government was not democratic in terms of fickle popular opinion. We live today in a poll-driven America. What do the polls say? What do the focus groups say? But if you look here, this government was not democratic in terms of fickle popular opinion, but democratic by representative government. Why representative government? It's the government of the New Testament church. It's the government of ancient Israel. And the people that came to America sought to establish a Christian civilization. They didn't come here to found a popular democracy. They came to establish a Christian civilization. And so what? That is, the United States and the individual states that comprise it are republics, not popular democracies. Look at the United States Constitution, Article 4, Section 4, Clause 1. The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government. That has nothing to do with political parties that like to take names like that. It's simply the form of government. It goes back to Plato's understanding and the concept of government by an aristocracy, that is, representative government. Why is it that the United States, in its Constitution, failed to settle so many issues of the law? You know why? They never saw the need to do it. Why? Because of reserve powers. It wasn't the business of the federal government to deal with religion in the local states. Do you understand at the time of the ratification of the United States Constitution that many states had established churches? Do you understand that? Do you understand that the framers of the Constitution saw no contradiction whatsoever in having favorable treatment to the Roman Catholic Church in Maryland, or to the Congregational Churches of New England, or to the Episcopal Church in Virginia, saw no contradiction in the First Amendment to the Constitution and in having those established churches? Read carefully the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. If you understand that in light of the Tenth Amendment, you understand that in the original understanding of the Constitution, it was the business of the federal Congress not to make an establishment of religion. But it said nothing about the authority of a state government to have an established church. You know that Thomas Jefferson, whose famous comment to the Danbury Baptist about separation of church and state, do you understand that Thomas Jefferson said that in the Constitution he had left the matters of religion not to the federal government, but to the individuals and to the states? Do you understand that Thomas Jefferson understood that for an individual state in the United States to have an established church was very much in keeping with the United States Constitution? Do you understand the reserve powers of the Tenth Amendment carefully reserves those powers to state governments and to individuals? Why is that? Because our founders foresaw the folly of today, and they didn't want it. Fourthly, it had three fundamental divisions, each with the ability to hold the others in a measure of check. Of those three, the first to be listed was legislative, then executive, and lastly the judicial. What's the wimpy group of the government today? What group of politicians form the castrati in our modern choir of government? Not the executive branch, not the judicial branch, Congress. Congress forms the sopranos in the modern choir of government. What we've seen with the executive branch of government, going back for over 140 years, has been a creeping imperialism in the federal executive branch of government. How are our laws made according to the Constitution? It's quite complex. It involves the legislature. How are they today? Executive decisions, bypassing Congress. Many people favor a line item veto. A line item veto is unconstitutional. Why is it unconstitutional? It's unconstitutional because the very essence of waging war, levying taxes, and making laws is reserved to the first branch of government. You understand that the government that's envisioned in the U.S. Constitution is a government that centers in Congress, not in the presidency, and not in the courts. Today, what branches of government legislate? The executive branch legislates freely in the Federal Registry, constantly, over and over again, making laws, ipse dixit. And the courts make laws by how they turn the Constitution into a malleable thing, making it say what they want it to say. When Harry Blackmun, Nixon appointee, discovered in the Constitution, January 22, 1973, the right for an abortion out of a right to privacy, and a right to privacy isn't even explicitly mentioned in the Constitution, he was legislating ipse dixit. Now, that isn't even addressing the issue of abortion. All it's saying is that Roe versus Wade is an egregious example of a judiciary acting as if it's the legislative branch of government. Why? Why is the most powerful branch of government, according to the United States Constitution, vested in the legislature? And think about the original way it was structured. The people directly elect their representatives every 2 years. But in the original Constitution, the people don't even vote for their senators. Who elected their senators according to the original Constitution? The state legislatures. That's what you read if you read in the Green Document. Now, am I going on as if the Constitution is a sacred document? No, I don't believe in the infallibility of the Constitution, and neither did the framers of it. They believed it could be amended. All I'm saying is, and I want you to get this with crystal clarity, you want to understand America? Understand that the founders of America did not trust government. And the very structure of our founding documents holds the concept of modern government in great contempt. And indeed, I submit to you today that there isn't a single founder of America or a single framer of our Constitution who would recognize our form of government today. I'm saying if you could take out of the 18th century people like James Madison and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and John Adams and somehow or another put them in a time machine into modern America and what's going on, they would say, wow, this isn't what we set up. Strong centralization of government, imperial presidencies, a strong executive branch, a strong judicial branch, an anemic and impotent Congress, which is where the whole thing rests, not exclusively, but as the most powerful branch of government. But what does this have to say to you and me today? All I'm saying is this. Sadly, where we find ourselves in history, the America that was envisioned in the 17th and 18th centuries no longer exists. A country that was designed with taking total depravity very seriously, that took very seriously the priesthood of the believer, that laws should be written so you can understand it, that our Constitution was written so that ordinary people in the 17th century could understand it, is not the America of today. Laws are complex and technical, and they're at the national level when the very structure of government in the Constitution is profoundly limited. Where are we going? We're going towards a global governance. We're going towards totalitarianism. Make no mistake about it. I don't trust George Bush because I don't trust Bob Vinson. I don't trust John Kerry because I don't trust Billy Graham. And I don't trust any of the other candidates that are running either. Does that mean I won't vote for one of them? Does that mean that I won't vote for Bush or Kerry because I don't trust them? No. It simply means this. The framers of the Constitution did not trust each other. And therefore, they built into the Constitution profound inefficiency in government. Gridlock is a blessing, praise the Lord. Gridlock is built into the structure of our fundamental legal documents. You don't want efficient government, dear one, because the founders of the nation understood only so well what Jesus himself understood, that some fool is going to begin to think that he's better than other people because of who his daddy was. Some fool is going to espouse the divine right of kings, that kings are superior to common folk. But the framers of the Constitution bought in, even the deist, bought into the radical egalitarianism of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught the priesthood of the believer. You have just as much sense as Bush or Kerry or any of the others. See, we had trouble with that because we're being sold a bill of goods, especially in the wake of Camelot. In the wake of Camelot, many people have been brought up with a mythology that somehow or another America actually had a royal family, and that somehow or another John Kennedy was a cut above everybody else. I want you to know that I'm as smart as John Kennedy, and so are you. So are you. John Kennedy was simply an ordinary man, as was Richard Nixon, as was Dwight David Eisenhower, as was Harry Truman. There's one of us, a true ordinary man. As was Carter, as was Bush, as was Kerry. It's taking seriously that we're all just alike. And because of that, we need to restrain runaway government. Think of that as you pray for your country. And think of that as you go to the polls. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the United States. I thank you for the incredible system of government that even some non-Christians, along with Christians, helped to set up, a very limited government of programmed difficulty, inefficiency, and gridlock being built into it, of authority being reserved to the states and individuals, not spelled out explicitly in that Constitution. Lord, I thank you for what that set of ideas produced. I thank you for its free enterprise system, and liberty of conscience, and freedom of religion, all of which grow out of that basic sense of government. And I thank you for the roots of that, for there would be no United States of America as we know it today had it not been for a doctor of theology, a lone monk, who with boldness on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 points for discussion on the door of the Cathedral Church at Wittenberg. Lord, give us to pay homage to no man but to you, to no one but to you, Lord, but give us to recognize and give thanks for people whom you have raised up throughout history to give us this wonderful legacy. Dear Father, as we come to a momentous and pivotal election in the history of our nation, give us, O Lord, to see your goodness and mercy and kindness prevail and deliver us from a growing federal government intrusive in our personal lives, oblivious to the Bill of Rights, denying fundamental civil liberties and embroiling our nation in affairs without the authorization of our legislature at the highest level. Lord, grant to us that we may be in a position where we may say with a good conscience, God bless America. And give us, Lord, also to understand that human beings are radically affected by sin. And that's true of each of us. And for those who are here who have never come to Jesus, may today be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.